Well, in a few moments, we'll be coming to the first reading. That's Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to 22, in just a few moments. In the first sermon on this series, a couple of weeks ago, I stated that the book of Ecclesiastes had several purposes. One was to be a comfort to the believer. One of the other purposes was this, that the book of Ecclesiastes actually opens up for us the full extent of the fall. It's very detailed. It paints a sorry picture of man trying to live life and get the maximum satisfaction out of life, knowing that life should be better than it is, but unable to work out how. And in fact, in chapter 3, in verse 11, it said, "He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." And so man, in his fallen estate, knowing but not acknowledging, even denying that something eternal is going on inside of him, that must be the fact, because God has set eternity into man's heart. So no matter what man says about being an atheist and rejecting any thought of there being an existence beyond this life, he's just lying to himself, because God has established it in him. It's undeniable. But in his struggle to cope with this problem, knowing that life should be better than it is, he seeks to enjoy life because, in the words of Stuart Olliott, he is so deeply uncertain about the next. He cannot be absolutely sure. So he thinks, "I've got to make the most of this life." And the fact is true, isn't it? In this world around us, it's a constant state of uncertainty, constant turmoil, revolution, catastrophe, and alongside that, great things happening, massive advances in all sorts of technologies, food production, medicine. And yet there is no certainty that any of this will eventually work out for the good of mankind. He's struggling. Bob Dylan, in the Ballad of the Thin Man, said, "Something is happening here, but you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones?" He's just, in very simple terms, stating exactly what the man in Ecclesiastes is grappling with. There's something happening, but I don't know what it is. So this ancient sermon of hundreds of years ago is so current, it's so relevant to the day you and I are passing through. It is describing, really, the descent into lostness. And if to understand the descent into lostness, we can, if you are minded, just go to the arts, maybe painting or maybe music, something Francis Schaeffer did in his How Should We Then Live, or something that Rumacher did in Modern Art and the Death of a Culture. And there, in one of those works, it describes, just for an example, one of the most prolific artists of the 20th century, who pushed the cultural descent through his art to extremes. It was Francis Bacon. 1902 to 1992. He's obviously been in eternity for a few years now. But his art portrays a humanity that is deprived of freedom, deprived of love and rationality, great cries of despair for lost values and lost greatness. He portrays pictures of things that are disintegrating. Great works of art, many centuries, disintegrating. But it's what he said that I think is important, interesting for us, as we grapple with the reality of the world we live in. This is what Francis Bacon said. "I think that even when Rembrandt was painting, they were still, whatever their attitude to life," that's men like Rembrandt, "slightly conditioned by certain types of religious possibilities, which man now, you could say, has had cancelled out of him. Man now can only attempt to beguile himself for a time by prolonging his life by buying a kind of immortality through the doctors. And he was expressing this descent, this cultural breakdown through his art. But that his words are interesting because he's recognised it, what was influencing the way that he painted. And it's important to our mission, which is to go out and preach the gospel, to understand where modern man is. Modern man is located in and is the subject of Ecclesiastes. Do you want to see where modern man is? Read Ecclesiastes. Because strip away the technologies. Strip away the superficialities. And there's nothing new. Nothing new. We finished last week on this very high truth that God is in absolute control of all things, of all events. We looked at that in the context of the first verses of chapter 3. Every true Christian acknowledges that truth, that God is in control of all things. Well, you would think that every Christian would acknowledge that truth, but there's something going on that seems to be causing that truth to slip away. There is a publication called the Areopagus Journal. It's an American publication. It's got a Christian ethos. But it did a big survey, and it concluded in 2009 that only 9% of America, professing Christians in America, had a biblical worldview. That is in the inerrancy of Scripture, that absolute moral truth exists, that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was sinless, and so on. Only 9% of professing Christians believed all of that. So viewed under the sun, which is what Ecclesiastes is doing, it's viewing things on a horizontal level, the situation is rather bleak. The extent of lostness and of the fall is permeating through every facet of society. Like the preacher, we see a world where man is groping for a solution, but he's unable to find it because he refuses to acknowledge his need of God. And Christians have to be on their guard, because that descent is very, very, it permeates through society, and we are in that society. Now, we do not want to minimize the fact that there are many true Christians throughout the world, and we rejoice in that, don't we? We don't want to plunge ourselves into despair. There are many who are serving the Lord faithfully, and we need to remind ourselves of that. But let us be sure that we don't forget that there is another reality, that there are billions who do not know. I went through a little calculation in preparing for this sermon. We live in a city of around 300,000 people. And I went through all of the evangelical churches that I knew in this city of varying degrees, both Anglican and non-Anglican. And I reckoned, having been around long enough to know roughly what's going on in those churches, that there were about 1,000 to 1,200 people in churches of an evangelical nature today in Newcastle. 4% of 1% of the total population of Newcastle. Are we surprised? Probably not. We ought not to be surprised. Because there is a truth going on that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that. If you're sitting here tonight as a true born-again Christian, and can say with all of your heart, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. I know I'm an heir to an eternal inheritance in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, or fade away. If you know that, given those statistics, what a privilege. What a privilege. What a joy. What a cause for thankfulness. Why, out of hundreds of thousands of people in Newcastle, should the Lord God choose me. The other possibility, of course, is having rejoiced in the fact of what we are and whose we are, that we become equally discouraged by the extent and the number of people who are before us, somewhere out on the doors today. And we've been going out on the doors week, month after month, and been doing it for several years. It's very rarely you come across a Christian. It's just the way the world is. We ought not to be discouraged, but what we should be doing, and what we need to do, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Given the reality of the world we live in, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the coming and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Well, tonight, as part of this preparation of our minds, I want to take us again into Ecclesiastes, a little further into this truth that everything serves God's sovereign purpose, and to show what it means for us in that truth in terms of our approach to worship. So my first heading is everything serves God's sovereign purpose, even injustice. Even injustice. So in chapter 3, verse 16, we had this statement, didn't we? I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. If there's one thing we struggle with in our understanding of God's justice and his rule of the universe, it's this, isn't it? We can grasp this reality that the good will be rewarded and the bad will be punished, and that's clear. We've got a firm grasp of that. But in reality, and even through our personal experience, reality contradicts that assertion, doesn't it? As Christians, we have to think this through, because as the preacher stated in verse 16, which we've just read, I saw under the sun, we like him see what really goes on. And if we are honest, like many folk in the scripture, we cry out like Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And for you and I, given what we see going on around us, is it any different to Habakkuk's day? How can I assert that God is in control when I can't prove it? How can I assert that God is in control when I can't prove it? Could you get a modern day example of what the preacher has just said in verse 16? An example of in the place of righteousness, even there is wickedness. Gay marriage. Put on the statute books by a God-ordained government. What about in the place of justice, wickedness? Go to many countries in the world, and there you'll find Christians who want to live by the rule of God's word persecuted for doing that. And if you're a thoughtful person, you must think of these puzzles, just like Habakkuk must have asked, why? And how do I address it? And this is part of preparing our minds for action. What does the man of the world do in the light of these anomalies? He withdraws from God. He says there is no God. If there was a God, these things wouldn't happen. And this is where the Christian must beware of drawing conclusions about what you see with your eyes. It is because of this superficial assessment that unbelieving man finds fault with God, and many unthinking Christians come to a shuddering and embarrassed silence when challenged about God's rule. Because I haven't got an answer. I can't prove God's in control. The limitation of human wisdom is seen when it finds fault in matters that are far above its capacity to understand. And even we as Christians are confronted with issues that are far beyond our capacity to understand God's rule. And it was John Calvin, I think I've said this before, John Calvin used this wonderful expression, that Christians come to a point in the understanding of the sovereignty of God and his rule in this world where they have to acknowledge sanctified ignorance. We don't know. And we've got to be brave enough in our witness. We've got to be brave enough in our witness that say we understand sufficient, that people are going to ask questions we can't answer. But I'm going to take it a little bit further than this. If we are brave enough when we are confronted with the excuse that if there is a God, how could he allow this to happen to innocent people? We have to tell these people that they are starting in the wrong place. If you want to know the answer, don't start with that question. You've got to go somewhere else before you get to that question. We have to say that they are using their eyes and not their minds. We need to be like David in Psalm 73. Remember David in Psalm 73? Envious of the arrogant, envious of the prosperous, because all he could see were the wicked prospering. They had no troubles. They could speak against God and nothing happened to them. And he had lived for God. And all he seemed to get was trouble and sorrow. And I am weary of serving. He was weary of this struggle. Until he got to verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God. And there I discerned their end. This is where we've got to get to. If we're struggling with these anomalies of God's rule and the seeming success of injustice and wickedness. It is only as we sit before Almighty God in humble dependence and faith that we will see there will be a final reckoning, which is what the writer in verse 17 of chapter 3 says. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. There is the answer. God will judge. We haven't got to say that God has to judge now in order to prove that he's in control. He doesn't need to do that at all. Faith then tells us that even injustice serves God's eternal purpose. God is not just passive as far as men breaking his revealed will. He is using every day and every action to further his eternal purpose. Listen to what God is doing in Isaiah 14. We could go to many. This is just an example. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? But there is an ultimate example of how God uses injustice and wickedness to further his eternal plans. And this should settle the matter for us. This one should just eliminate any confusion about whether God is in control. The ultimate example of God using injustice and wickedness to further his eternal plans is seen on the cross. Seen on the cross. The trial and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't need to spell out the details. We know them, don't we? Well, everything serves God's sovereign purpose. Even injustice. Even wickedness. So for those of us who profess Christ, we must have more than a simple theoretical belief in the sovereignty of God. His use of injustice and sin in fulfilling his plans, viewed from heaven, is a glorious reality. And we ought not to minimize it, and we ought not to deny it for the sake of communicating the gospel. If we're confronted with it, acknowledge it, but as a mystery, and point people to something else so that they can use their minds rather than just their eyes. Now, I'm going to move on to chapter 5 now. Later on in the series, we'll come back to issues that come through chapter 4. But I want to jump to chapter 5 because I think it helps in what we've just been considering in how we approach God. Because I think this is an important. The danger of presumption in worship is a real one. And that's what chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is dealing with. It seems to me that the preacher here makes a little detour. A little sort of dog's leg, as you like, to get our attention fixed upon something very real. David, we recall, went to the house of God, and there his turmoil was ended. The struggle he'd been having with seeming wickedness and injustice succeeding was resolved by going to the house of God. And Christian worship is first and foremost an act of submission. It is a sacrifice. We know that from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is acceptable worship to God. Christian worship is meant to be vibrant, but reverent. Chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Christian worship is meant to be thought about, not drifted into. The very fact that we left our homes this evening to come here was a decision that we made, which was full of significance and importance. Because we're coming to a place where eternal realities are before us. Our hearts must be engaged with our minds, and we come primarily to listen. We come primarily to listen. You see, we have just been reminded about just how sovereign God is, and how his sovereign will cannot be resisted by anybody. In ways that we cannot possibly understand or explain, God is achieving everything he wants to achieve in a world to us which is chaotic. He used injustice and sin to procure our salvation. So worship is a period for holy retrospection. It's a time for thinking about God. And it's punctuated with songs of praise and of the prayers of God's people. So to attend a place of worship without paying attention to what we're doing, we'll never do. Simply going through the motions to reach a sermon is not honouring to God. The whole activity of coming in this place is an act of honouring God. And so from leaving home to coming in, our hearts and minds should have been engaged with what we are about to do. There's a great verse in Exodus where God is laying down the rules for the sacrificial system, the whole system and process, which pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it said this: none shall appear before me empty. None shall come in with nothing. And for the Christian, where we are now in the dispensation where God is spirit and we must worship in spirit and in truth, then it is a dishonouring thing to have entered a place of worship with an empty mind, a mind and a heart that hasn't engaged. It's not honouring to God. And it's a humbling thought as well when we come into this place that we realise there is a connection, a real connection between what we call the house of God and eternity. That God is paying attention to us. He's listening to us. He's watching us. And as we raise our voices in prayer and in song, we are establishing a connection with heaven. We are engaging in spiritual worship with him who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And it can never be pleasing to him to have a gathering which is just mere formalism in worship. It's interesting also, isn't it, without going into a lot of detail on that, when he talks about in verse 4, when you vow to God, make sure you pay your vow. In the Old Testament context, of course, vows were an important part of the system, part of the process. But it's not part of our process now. Our part of our process now in our relationship with the Lord and with each other is let your yes be yes and your no be no, and that's all that matters. Why has that sort of disappeared, that this little bit about making sure you pay your vows? Well, think about it. Unlike the Old Testament saints, who still had a whole system, sacrificial system to contend with, they brought their sacrifice, it was put on the altar, and they walked away from their sacrifice. We have something far greater to contend with than that, because we're told in Romans, present yourself as a sacrifice. Can't walk away from that. You can't walk away from that. The Christian system of worship is total commitment. We're not just involved. There was an American general in Iraq who was being interviewed, and he was trying to get across from him about people who were involved in the conflict and people who were committed. And he used a breakfast analogy. He says, I'll tell you how I describe this. He says, if you look at the English breakfast, the hen is involved. The pig is committed. I'll let you think about that. The hen walks away from the egg. The pig doesn't walk away. He's totally committed. And in Christian worship, the New Testament Christian worship, the Christian is committed. It is a commitment of self-sacrifice. Our hearts must be engaged with these eternal realities, and our minds must be engaged. We come to listen for God's voice. You see, we have been reminded about just how sovereign God is. And so therefore, we must be humbling ourselves before him. We must consecrate ourselves before him. We are no longer our own. Verse 7 of chapter 5, but God is the one you must fear, is the rule. God is the one you must fear. That is, to have a reverent love and commitment to him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, giving him the best, not the dregs. That's the pinnacle and the principle of godliness, giving him the best. So worship was a very important aspect in our understanding the world in which we live. The more we commit ourselves to worshiping God, the better equipped we will be in this confusing, fallen world. So how do we prepare ourselves to come for worship? Well, many years ago, we had a series on what the New Testament Christian brings to corporate worship. There were several things. I'm just going to summarize it in closing. We bring the joyful anticipation of an expectant heart before we get here. What are we expecting? We're expecting to meet with God. We bring the praise, adoration, and homage of glad hearts. We know the God we are coming to worship, and it's a delight to us to be able to come. We bring the sacrifice of confession, humiliation, and contrition of broken hearts. We know what type of people we are before we get here. And that's why we need to come in with that due sense of humility. We bring the prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings of believing hearts. We bring the gifts and offerings of grateful hearts. We come with the teachableness of cleansed and submissive hearts. We bring the responsiveness of believing and trusting hearts. What do we bring to worship? What do we come in to worship? This sovereign God who uses everything to achieve his purpose. We bring that. It's our solemn duty to attend with reverence to the word of God, to guard against presumption in worship. And once we start doing that, we will find ourselves far less confused about the world in which we live. Pray God will help us. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 83. Hymn number 83.